And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read it in a bit. But I did want to make a mention this morning as we begin, both to those of you that are here and those that are joining us online. We're so glad to have you with us. Such a privilege we have to open the Word of God, because God's Word is truth. Our primary method of presenting to you the Word of God is through something we call expository preaching. That's our primary diet. And what that means is we go through books of the Bible and cover all that's written in those books. Topical preaching is a perfectly acceptable way because it's also based on the Scriptures, but expositional preaching makes us cover certain things that otherwise we might not be inclined to, like food sacrificed to idols, right? Okay. But there's instruction for us even there. Over time, this method of expository preaching will ensure the overall health of our church. It's kind of like eating at the Golden Corral. If you want to just fill yourself full of pie and cake, and is that the place where they have the chocolate fountain? I don't know. Anyway, one of those places. It'll taste great, but after a while, your teeth will fall out and, have other problems. But if you actually eat the vegetables, right, it's going to do you good. And so this method of expository preaching takes us places that perhaps we didn't think we would go, and that's where we are today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The title of this sermon is Boundary Lines and Warnings. Are there boundary lines in our Christian faith? Are there lines that we may not cross? Are there things that we may not do? Yes, there are. There most certainly are. And in the passage we're about to read, Paul marks out some of those boundaries. It's a fairly lengthy passage, so we're going to take it in parts and walk through it. But Paul's main point, just to give it to you up front, is Christians must not participate in idolatrous pagan feasts. Let me say that again. His main point, Christians must not participate in idolatrous pagan feasts. That's one of the boundary lines. And if you're thinking, well, okay, great, but I wasn't planning on going down to the Temple of Zeus for lunch today. Well, actually, this will still have application for you because the subject of idolatry is not limited to bowing down to a totem pole or offering a sacrifice to some idol that might literally be done in the 21st century in different parts of the world. That's not quite the temptation we face. But when we understand that an idol is anything that is more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, that an idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give, that an idol is what you look at and say in your heart of hearts, oh, if only I had that, then I'd be all set. Well, those are actually words from Tim Keller talking about God pretenders. And you can actually see from that the issue of idolatry is very close to something that we may be more familiar with, and that is covetousness. Paul even made that statement in Colossians 3:6. He talked in a list of sins about covetousness, which is idolatry. And we're going to see that they connect very closely together. Well, idolatry is an issue that we have to be aware of. And just to give you a little reminder of where we've been and where we are in 1 Corinthians, little bit by way of review. Paul is addressing things concerning church life in this letter. In the beginning, he talked a lot about division that was plaguing the Corinthians, but now he's taking up issues that they wrote about, and one of them, this issue of pagan idolatry and food offered to pagans, idols, is something that he takes up in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So it's a really significant portion of Scripture. Remember, pagan idolatry was part and parcel of the world of the Corinthians. It wasn't just the temple, but it was in commerce, it was in sports, it was in politics, it was in food. It was everywhere. And the question was, how could the Corinthians remain engaged in their society without participating in that idolatry, without being harmed? So chapter 8 had to do specifically with guarding the conscience of the weaker brother or sister in Christ, in particular over the issue of eating meat that had been previously offered to an idol. And Paul's concern there was for that weaker Christian brother or sister, and the issue of concern for the Christian community. And then in chapter 9, Paul used his personal example of not asserting or using his rights, because if for the sake of others it would keep them from having a hard time, or especially so that there would be no obstacle put before the progress of the gospel, Paul was willing to deny the rights which he rightfully had. So in chapter 8, it's concern for the Christian community. In chapter 9, it's concern for the advance of the gospel. And now in chapter 10, Paul is going to circle around again to the specific issue of idolatry. There may be, and there are, gray areas surrounding what is and what is not acceptable, but then there are some things that are perfectly clear, some boundary lines that are drawn and must be insisted on. And so here Paul directly addresses participation in idolatrous pagan feasts. And in what he has to say, he is strong, he is forceful, he's reasonable, he's pastoral, he's lovable, but he's clear above all things. He says participation in idol feasts is absolutely unacceptable. Now, just something about pagan religion in general back in this time. It was not exclusive. It was actually very tolerant. You could worship any number of so-called gods without offending other so-called gods. In this sense, the Roman world was very tolerant. Now, politically, it was not tolerant, but religiously in this sense, it didn't matter. You could worship this, that, or the other. You could even worship Jesus. That was okay. The early church was persecuted, and many died not because they said Jesus is Lord. It was a political thing. They could not and would not say Caesar is Lord in an ultimate sense, and that is what cost many of them their lives. But with regard to religion, pagan idolatry was rather tolerant. Israel, on the other hand, was called to worship Yahweh, to worship the Lord God exclusively. And this was unusual in the ancient world. I mean, the very first commandment, remember? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. That command was the very first, and it had to do with idolatry. Exclusive worship of Yahweh, the Lord God, was not a suggestion, it was a command. God hates idolatry. That's because God is a jealous God. And remember, with God, jealousy is not a fault. No, it's a holy attribute. It's an aspect of his pure love for his people. In the passage before us that we're going to read in just a moment, Paul's bringing his argument against idolatry to a climax with warnings, with boundary lines. There are boundary lines that separate the territory of faith from the territory of unbelief. There are boundary lines, in other words, between the world and the church. But we're supposed to be engaged with the world. We have a commission to bring the gospel to the world. We are, as Paul said to the Philippians, to hold fast the word of life and to shine forth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And boy, that's where we find ourselves today, isn't it? Well, if that's the case, how are we to be engaged in the world? If paganism and idolatry was everywhere in the world of the Corinthians, what were they to do? Or just for us also, to ask the question differently, how is the church to maintain its distinctiveness from the world and still advance the gospel to the world? We are to be in it, but not of it, right? The church in the world is all right. The world in the church is all wrong. A ship in the sea is all right. To have the sea in the ship is all wrong. I shouldn't have tried that. Anyway, it's always a question for Christians in any age, in any culture. It's not all that easy to sort out. But here, at least, one thing is very clear. No participation in idolatrous feasts, period. And hear how he makes his case. First of all, Israel in the wilderness, blessing and favor. So reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul begins with a history lesson. He's going back to the time of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Now, the Exodus was the big redemptive event of the Old Testament. None bigger. Israel leaves Egypt where they had been slaves, and at the critical point of the Red Sea, with the army of Pharaoh hot on their heels, God acted supernaturally. And we read in Exodus chapter 14, then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And then God opened the Red Sea, and Israel passed through dry shod, and then pillar of cloud lifted, Pharaoh and his army followed them into the sea, and the sea covered them and destroyed them. But here at this particular point, the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud held off Egypt while Israel passed through the sea. So Paul said, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And Paul says this is a picture of baptism. Now, the pillar of cloud is the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God passed through them from their front to their back, or you could say they passed through the cloud, they passed through the Spirit. Then they passed through the sea. They were immersed in both the Spirit and the sea. They were baptized, if you will, in the Spirit and in water. Not only that, but they ate the same spiritual food, manna, and they drank the same spiritual drink, water from the rock. These were supernatural means for sustaining them. And Paul surprisingly says, the rock that the water came from was Christ. So now if that food and drink sounds like the Lord's Supper, well, that's exactly what Paul means to say. So here's the picture. The experience of Israel in the wilderness has meaning for the Corinthians. It has meaning for us, too. Israel was brought out of slavery from Egypt miraculously, supernaturally, by the angel of God, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And we Christians, both the Corinthians and us, are brought out of our own personal slavery to sin by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his death and resurrection. Yeah, the Exodus was the big redemptive event of the Old Testament. None bigger. But the cross and resurrection of Christ is the big redemptive event of the New Testament. And Paul says that's what the Exodus, with the baptism in water and the Spirit and the manna and the supernatural drink, points forward to, just as the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, point us again back to Jesus, his death and resurrection. Israel was delivered from the slavery of Egypt by the power of God. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We also come out of our own personal Egypt, our own personal slavery to sin. We're baptized in Christ, in water, in the Spirit, and then we celebrate that deliverance by participating in the Lord's Supper, where we take the bread and the cup that points us again to what Jesus has done. Christ was there. He was the rock at that time. And for the Corinthians and for us, Christ is here. At the end of our time together today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace that God gives us to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. All right, that's fine, but what's Paul's point in saying all this? Well, they had advantages. They had blessings, and they were favored. I'm talking about the Israelites. They had the supernatural power of God that brought them out of bondage. They had the Spirit of God leading them. They had provision, food and water miraculously supplied. And the Corinthians, they were also blessed. They were set free from sin. And to authenticate it, they have baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in spite of all this blessing and favor, with most of them, God was not pleased. So next, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 10. Israel in the wilderness, sin and judgment. Picking it up again. Nevertheless, even with all those advantages, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. In spite of all the blessing and favor, God was not pleased with most of them. And Paul tells us these things took place as examples for us. Why? So that we would not do what they did. They desired evil. And then Paul presents a list of what exactly it was they did. He has a list of idolatry and idolatry's close friends. Because there are certain sins that go along with idolatry. When something else replaces God, these sins are usually close by. And Paul brings out these sins from the Old Testament books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So he's got the Old Testament in mind, Scripture, as he's sharing this with the Corinthians. First of all, here's a boundary line. We've already talked about it, idolatry. Idolatry itself. Now, this is crass idolatry he's talking about, the actual bowing down to idols. And so what he does, first of all, is he quotes from Exodus 32. Did you hear that quotation? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He quotes that from Exodus 32. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? Eating and drinking is fine. Playing, that sounds like fun. But the context here, and Paul always quotes Scripture by understanding its context. The context here is the golden calf affair. Do you remember that? It was just after Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Moses went up on the mountain. They didn't know what was going on with him. And lo and behold, they decided to fashion a golden calf and worshiped it. It's just as if you'd said your wedding vows in the afternoon and then that night left your wife to visit a prostitute. And the statement itself, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, is a euphemism. It's a softer way of expressing what was actually a wildly immoral party. Because idolatry and sexual immorality go hand in hand. Paul's going to mention that specifically next. But besides listing the sins that Israel engaged in, Paul also detailed the consequences of those sins. The golden calf affair led to the deaths directly of 3,000 people. And then the next boundary line that he mentions, sexual immorality, that resulted in the deaths of more than 20,000 people. That was the incident with the Moabites in Numbers 25, if you're taking notes. And then Paul says, some of them put Christ to the test. Well, what's that all about? Was he even there? Well, actually, yes, he was. Remember, the rock that followed them was Christ. Putting Christ to the test, or tempting Christ, we can think generally of tempting God. What does that really mean? Well, let's spend a moment with this. Back in verse 4, Paul said that they drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Really? Was Christ back there? Yeah, he was. In the background to this, and in the background of this entire passage, is a very important chapter of Scripture. It's Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, you may recall, is actually called the Song of Moses. It comes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the wilderness wanderings. It is Moses' final gift to the people of Israel. Right after relating to them this song, he would go up into a mountain and die. So Deuteronomy 32 are the last words of Moses. Now, it's an unusual song. It's actually a prophecy, and it's a prophecy based on what Israel had already done that was wrong. Moses is prophesying what they will do wrong in the future. And so it's rather discouraging. But this is what's in Paul's mind as he's talking to the Corinthians. And I'll just share with you a few verses from Deuteronomy 32. We'll put them up on the screen, verses 15 through 18. But Jeshurun, and that's just another name for Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Notice that. They sacrificed to demons. Remember that. Demons that were no gods. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So this was the provocation. This was the temptation to jealousy that they gave to the Lord. And five times in this chapter, the rock is mentioned. It's a reference to God, whom Paul understands as Christ. The picture here is that Israel would embrace idolatry, which they did. That they would worship false gods, which they did. And that those false gods were really demons. Forsaking God, the rock who bore them, provoking God to jealousy and anger. This is the sad history of the people who started out so well with so much favor and blessing. The boundary line of provoking Christ, we'll come back to that in a bit. And then there's another boundary line that's mentioned, almost incidentally, grumbling. It's another fellow traveler with idolatry, grumbling. You see, when you put something else first, it can't really do the job. So it leaves you with problems. And that makes you grumble and complain. We have lots of words for this. Murmuring, complaining, griping, belly aching. We could go on and on. So many names for it because it's so common. But this was another reason that called for grumbling. And if I could just push the pause button here for a moment, I'm obviously not going into much detail on these things, but I'd just like to say a word to us all, and especially my older friends, who, like me, as we get older, our worlds get smaller. And one of the things that I've noticed is how easily older people can fall into grumbling and complaining. I mean, it can be pretty constant. And then they wonder why nobody wants to be around them. This is something we have to be careful of. Grumbling and complaining. It could be about the weather. It could be about any number of different things. But God takes it more seriously than we do. He actually says in Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord with gladness all the days of your life, you will then serve your enemies. So if you practice grumbling and complaining, which runs through the book, especially of Numbers, you'll see the very strong attitude that God has against it. It's just something to be aware of. Okay, well again, what's the point in all of this? We've got Israel in the wilderness, blessing and favor. We've got Israel in the wilderness, sin and judgment. Number three, Israel in the wilderness, an example for us. Chapter 10 and verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So these things really happened, but why did they get written down? Why are they in the Bible? Well, they're there for you and for me, for the Corinthians and for us. In other words, this is important. The Israelites were delivered from bondage. They were blessed. They were favored. And yet they fell in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. You can have all of these blessings and yet end up overthrown. The Corinthians lived 1,500 years after the Israelites mentioned here. And yet this was for their benefit. We live 2,000 years after the Corinthians. And this also is for our benefit because, my friends, human nature has not changed. Could the same things happen to us? This is Paul's warning, and he states it very clearly in verse 12. Therefore, as a result of all I've just said, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's a warning, but that's for our instruction. We're to benefit from it. This is not to undermine the wonderful doctrine of assurance of salvation. But what Paul does attack is a false assurance that's rooted in presumption and arrogance. My friends, the only reason we stand is because of Christ. He is the solid rock on which we stand. Shall we honor him or shall we provoke him? We come together here to reiterate our faith and our loyalty and our desire to worship God. That's why we sing together. We come together to hear the Word of God to exhort us, because if left to myself, I'm prone to wander. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, this so far all sounds rather grim and even frightening. But consider Paul's next words, because they are pastoral and they are encouraging. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That is a wonderful statement and a tremendous promise. It tells us that God will not let anything come upon us that will overwhelm us. He will limit every temptation. There'll be nothing unique just to you. It'll be common to man. You won't face anything that others haven't faced. Oh yeah, the details will always be different, but no temptation, no trial, no test will overtake you but what is common to man. And God is faithful. He sets a limit, and He will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. Well, that tells us that escape will look a lot like endurance. Escape will look a lot like perseverance. Some of you may be going through things right now and you think, "I haven't escaped it." Well, if you're still trusting God, you are. In other words, there are chronic tests and temptations and trials that come upon us, and some of you are facing them right now. But Paul says it won't overwhelm you. Oh, it'll feel like it'll overwhelm you sometimes. Even Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says he felt that they were under the sentence of death and they were overwhelmed. He felt that way, but in fact, God was always faithful. Temptations and trials and tests will come to us all. The point here, folks, is that we are all temptable. We are also deceivable. So we must heed God's warnings. And if we do, we'll find that God is faithful, that God is for us. And by the way, any of the sins that I've just mentioned here, none of them are unpardonable. They're all forgivable. So if you're listening here today and you think, "I've done some of those things and I'm really feeling very bad right now," I've got good news for you. If you've fallen in these areas or in any areas, we have a Savior. You see, Christ died for sinners like you and me. That's why He went to the cross. He didn't die for the righteous, but for sinners like us. And He stands ready to forgive. So if you come under conviction of your sin, the promise is Christ forgives those who repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, it's forgivable. Grumbling and complaining, it's forgivable. Even idolatry, it is forgivable. But what God will not overlook is presumption or arrogance or unrepentant sin. And that's the warning that Paul's bringing about. He's warning us to prevent these bad things from coming upon us. This is not meant to discourage us. Now, the rest of the passage, actually, if anything, is even more direct than what I've already read. So let's finish up this portion, verses 14 through 22. "Therefore, my beloved," and remember the "therefore" is summing up his argument of what he said thus far. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." There he says, don't play with it, clear and direct. "I speak as to sensible people." He's being reasonable here. "Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Those are strong words. In verse 7, Paul said, do not be idolaters. In verse 14, he said, flee from idolatry. These statements are clear, concise, and unequivocal. They have been warned. The Israelites did not heed, and look what happened to them. And now at the end of his argument, he uses the Lord's Supper to drive home his point. The Lord's Supper is a special meal. The Lord's Supper is a sacred meal. What it represents and reveals is a fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is the host of the supper. Paul says it is a participation, the Greek word koinonia, we get the word communion from. It's a participation, a communion, a partnership, a union with Christ and with those also who are Christ's, our brothers and sisters. So the Lord's Supper is relational. In the same way, he says, pagan idol feasts represent a fellowship of idol worshipers. But, and this is significant, behind the outward lurk demons. That's what he said. Paul has made the point that the idol is nothing. The so-called gods that they represent are nothing. They are non-entities, nothing. In terms of their being, their substance, their essence, they are nothing. But there's a problem. Paul says the sacrifices that are offered to them are actually being offered to demons. And he says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. Amen. I don't want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to consort with demons. Paul's ripping off the mask to reveal what lies behind. Does it shock you that he said this? What are demons? Demons are evil spiritual beings. They are fallen angels. They are in league with their prince, the devil. And Jesus said about him, he has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, that he's both a liar and the father of lies. There are these spiritual beings called demons that in league with Satan mean to kill, to steal, to destroy, to do damage. Now, if you walk closely with the Lord, you have nothing to fear from them. But if you stray into these other areas, you may find yourself besieged. And Paul says you can't have it both ways. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't eat the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So when we confess Jesus is Lord, what we are saying is that he is Lord exclusively. He will not share your allegiance with another. You can't have it both ways. You may not consort with demons and still claim Christ. And when Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? This is exactly what he was talking about. This is exactly what they did back in Deuteronomy 32. It provokes the Lord to jealousy when we follow after other gods. When Paul says we, including himself, in all likelihood, he's trying to soften the blow a bit, because I don't think the Corinthians had any idea that when they participated in idolatrous pagan feasts, they were opening themselves up to evil spirits. I don't think they knew that at all. I think they would probably be appalled to learn that that was the case. You say, well, okay, I take the point. No pagan idolatrous feasts for me. I won't do that. And as far as those other sins are concerned, I will heed the boundary lines. But as I said at the beginning, folks, that's not all there is to idolatry. Whether it's Israel, 15th century BC, or 1st century Corinth, or 21st century Gaithersburg, human nature has not changed, and neither has God. And the dangers of idolatry are still with us. Again, Keller, an idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, "If only I had that, then my life would have meaning." Covetousness, to desire something not lawfully, to desire something evil so strongly, that's the 10th commandment. It kind of circles back to the first commandment, doesn't it? Covetousness and idolatry are very closely related. The point for us, my friends, is in this life, it will always be a battle to keep our hearts free from idols. It will always be a challenge for us to honor the Lord as God and to resist any pretenders to the throne of our hearts. It will always require our diligence to keep our hearts undivided in loyalty to the God we profess to worship. We are temptable. We are deceivable. There is an enemy that lurks behind the idol. Do you think you stand? Take heed lest you fall. Do not take for granted the grace that you have received. Again, this is not to rob anyone of the joy of assurance, but just to remind us where true assurance lies. God has given us these things called means of grace to connect us with the grace of God. Things like the Bible and prayer and fellowship and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. These things are not grace themselves. They're means that God uses to give grace to us. We should make use of these means of grace, recognizing that God is the one who makes us stand. Our hope lies in Christ alone. We're going to share the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But as the band joins us again, would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, this means of grace, Lord, let it be with a deeper understanding that this meal is sacred and that it is relational, and that in it you invite us to participate with you, to join with you, to have communion with you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in Him that our hope is found. Lord, these warnings from your word, they have the potential of frightening us, but Lord, we know you want us not to be afraid, but to be aware. And I pray that the effect of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians will have the effect on us that he so desired, that we would trust in Christ alone. And that as we take the bread and drink the cup, we'll be reminded again of the great blessing that we have through the gospel, that the death and resurrection of Jesus are the means of our forgiveness and our acceptance with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.